All right. Well, because I guess we're supposed to title things sometimes, called this Counting of the Omar, because we're not finished yet, right? We started a few weeks ago, and maybe some of us has forgotten that we're counting the Omar still. We're counting up to on our journey to Jerusalem, to Shavuot, to Pentecost, to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Counting of the Omar, a time of restoration, is what I called this, just because I thought I was supposed to call it something. I'm sure that there are times when we feel like our lives are a little chaotic, maybe in a state of confusion or disorder. I know me and Patty sometimes just chatting, we'll sit around and say, everything just seems weird. It's unsettled. Everything seems weird in our lives. We can't explain it. I'll be honest, coming to here, you know, this was new to us. I mean, just there was change in our lives. Things were different than we had experienced before. This can happen in our work life, our home life. It can happen in relationships. Things just seem weird. They seem unsettled. Peace may even be missing, or perhaps we're a little anxious, wondering how all these moving pieces we got going on in our lives are going to fit back together and make some form of sense. Michael probably feels that way. I mean, you know, little things happen and things seem weird. Truth be known, we all have those times. And I'm thinking it could be more of the norm than it is really the exception. You know, I don't think any of us are walking around thinking we've got this thing worked out. And when we face those moments, we need to be careful not to disqualify ourselves from being used in the Father's perfect plans for our lives. Because our enemy, the adversary, wants to make suggestions to us, to discourage us, to whisper some thoughts to us that says, we don't measure up anymore. We've messed up too many times. We're way out of sync, right? You've blown it. You said you weren't going to do that thing again, and guess what you did? You did the thing. Shaul, Paul warns us in Ephesians 6:11, put on the complete armor of Elohim for you to have power to stand against the schemes of the devil. Schemes, a predictable, preset method used in organized, evil-doing, well-crafted trickery. That's a mouthful. Really what it is, I thought about this morning, is the spiritual mafia. Right? You get the organized crime, right? They organize. They are going to break what is the norm, what is considered legal and law-abiding business practices, and they're going to say, we're going to come up with some well-crafted trickery so that we can bypass what is good and get what we want. So that's the scheme of the devil. It's well-planned in our lives to come after us. It's not an accident. The devil, the word diabolos, a slanderer, a false accuser, unjustly criticizing to hurt and condemn. You ever done that? Unjustly criticizing someone? Here's the deal. The last part of this definition, to sever a relationship. To sever a relationship. Maybe we get in the relationship and it's not going too well. Are we contributing to that? Are we a healing agent in that relationship? And we see in Kepha encouraging us in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same hardships are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We all face pressures and issues, all of us. It's not uncommon. But we also need to be alert of the schemes of our adversary. Every morning we should be waking up prepared in battle. That's what that word, give us our daily bread. Part of that is give us what we need this day. Because we need to face some things. I'm always so glad to get the Shabbat. By the time you leave here till you get to the next Shabbat, you face about 3,000 weird, nutty people. I mean, just ongoing all week long. I mean, just folks you're dealing with, their spirits. And you're dealing with spiritual things that are coming against us. Yeshua clearly describes our adversary in John 8, verses 43 and 44. He says, and when he's challenging some of the Pharisees, he says, why do you not know what I say? Because you're unable to hear my word. You are the father, the devil. Your desires are your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has not stood in the truth because there is no truth in him. He speaks the lie. He speaks his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Interesting that that word speaks there is leleo. I will always look at you every time I try to pronounce a word. Leleo is whispers. Isn't it something? If we just reread that. When he whispers the lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He whispers to us. He makes suggestions and recommendations. He tries to say we're disqualified. We're out of sync. So back to our lives feeling a little chaotic. I'd like to go back to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 3. And it says, in the beginning, Elohim created the Shamayim and the earth, the heaven and the earth. And the earth became formless and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Ruach of Elohim was moving on the face of the waters, which I think is awesome in itself. And Elohim said, let light come to be, and light came to be. If he says it, it's a done deal. It's going to happen. And a couple of words to look at in those scriptures is, in verse 2, the word formless. And part of the definition of the word formless is from 8414 in Strong's. It's tuhu. Part of the definition includes the words chaos, confusion, emptiness. So we see the earth being formless was in a chaotic, confused, and empty state. And darkness was on the face of the deep. Could this describe how we feel at times in our lives? Chaos, confusion, emptiness, maybe being in a state of disorder. As we continue, and the Ruach of the Elohim was moving on the face of the waters. In verse 3, Elohim again said, let light come to be, and light came to be. So Jehovah resolves the issue of chaos and darkness by the movement of his spirit and speaking light into darkness. So Jehovah resolves the issue of chaos and darkness by the movement of his spirit, his Holy Spirit, and speaking light into darkness. His Ruach HaKodesh, his word, his light, his presence in our lives will help restore and remove some of that chaos from our lives. We'll come back to this a little later, but since we're talking about the beginning of a thing, when I said in the beginning, I'd like to consider Isaiah 46:9-11. Jehovah speaking, remember the former things long ago, for I am God, and there is no one else. Elohim, there was no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from of old, that which has not been done, saying, my plans stand. And my delights, I do. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man who executes my counsel from a distant land. Indeed, I have spoken it. I shall bring it to pass. I planned it. I also do it. So once he speaks it, it's done. He's not like us. Psalms 33:11, the plans, the counsels of Jehovah stand forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So when did Jehovah's plans begin for each of us? I think we've probably talked about this before. I might have mentioned it in one of the Torah portions. Psalms 139:13, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. And in Psalms 71:6, but you, by you, I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. So from the time we are in our mother's womb, he's been fashioning us. His plans for us were already there. He knew what he created. unless we allow our adversary to convince us that we don't measure up or that Jehovah's plans for us have been aborted, Shaul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, "For consider your calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, that no man may boast before God." So all of us here are chosen. We're not here today by accident. Jehovah wanted us here. He wanted this group of people here. And we're here. We listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit today. And when we look at the word chosen, it's ekligo, speaking to a conclusion, to select out of a highly deliberate choice. A highly deliberate choice. We are all chosen by the Father out of a highly deliberate choice, a real heart preference with a definite outcome, as with the destination of a divine selection for salvation. We need to remember this. We need to remember that we're not just putzing around aimlessly trying to get through this thing. We were picked. We were chosen. He's got a plan for us from the time before our time. While we were in our mother's womb, while he was grafting us together, we need to walk, start getting a revelation of that and start walking in that. John 15:19, "If you were of the world, it would love you, because it loves its own." How many feel a little resistance from the world? I kind of like it. I like being kind of the oddball at work and stuff. It makes them talk about me, and I think that's pretty cool. Here comes the weirdo. Of course, they were saying that long before I start. "Instead, the world hates you because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world." We're not of this place. This is not the final destination. Why do we act like it is? Why do we act like this is our final destination, that everything happens here is the end result? It's not. It's the testing. It's the journey. So what type of person caught the eye of Yeshua? Luke 20:46-47, and then 21:1-4. "Beware of the scribes, desiring to walk in long robes, loving the greetings in the marketplace, the first seats in the synagogue, and the first places in the feast, who devour the house of widows, and for a show make long prayers. They shall receive greater judgment." And here's the good part. And he brought this to the attention of his disciples. And I'll bring it to the attention of you guys. "And having looked up, he saw the rich casting their gifts into the treasury." They're in the temple court area. "And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said to them, 'This poor widow has put in more than all the others. For they all contributed out of their surplus, out of what they had left over. A little tip into the treasury. 20 bucks. Go out to eat a little bit later. But she put out of the poverty all that she had to live on. So out of all the people coming and putting in their gifts into the treasury, Yeshua and his disciples up there sitting around, checking out people, watching, I think he still does today. He points out to his disciples the widow. That's who caught his attention. Not the ones that the world thinks very highly of. We just mentioned about that in Corinthians. But the ones whose hearts were humble and was willing to give everything she had. She did. What's two pennies at that point? The one who humbly gave all that she had. In Proverbs 16:2, we see, "All man's ways are right or clean in our own eyes, but Jehovah weighs out all of our motives." So let's take a look at a story, an event that occurred in Ruth. to see how this family reacted when life became chaotic, unsettled, when they were moved from the comfort of their home to a distant land. And we see many times in Scripture, and it's funny, Mark mentioned the land in the Torah portion, where Jehovah instructs his chosen to leave their homeland. Or something naturally happens, like a shortage of food, that forces a people to relocate to survive. We see in Genesis 12:1, "Now Jehovah said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land I will show you.'" Well, I was kind of meditating on this, thought that'd be an interesting conversation to have with Patty one day. You know, come out of the bedroom, I've been in prayer. Father just spoke to me, we're going to move. And once we get into the truck and start moving, we'll figure out where we're supposed to go. We would not be going. Okay? We have this story of Joseph and we would not be going. We will know where we're going to go when we pull out of the driveway. We have the story of Joseph and Jacob in Genesis 41:42. "The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in the earth." Again, we see a food shortage, something that was happening in the land. "Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt," and here's one of my favorite scriptures. "And Jacob said to his sons," why are you sitting around staring at each other? You ever had that? You know, you're just aimlessly sitting around staring at each other, confused. You don't know what to do. And his father says, "I heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from the place so that we may live and not die." Of course, we don't want to forget that Joseph had spent time in the pit and years in prison before becoming a ruler of Egypt. And after revealing himself to his brothers, in Genesis 45:5, he says, "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves." Sure, the brothers were remorseful that they had sold him into slavery, dropped him in a pit, Ishmaelites and the otherites came through, I can't remember right now, picked him up, took him over to Egypt. And he says, "Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for Elohim sent me here to preserve your life." Sometimes we're just moved for a perfect plan and to be used for a function that the Father has aligned for us and designed for us. It's hard for us to imagine that today because we live in such a different society. You know, we're not walking through the deserts and stuff. I mean, we get a little uncomfortable if we say we have to drive up here because it takes us 45 minutes in leather seats and air conditioning. It wasn't like that for them. It was an awesome revelation that Joseph had, but I'm sure he was not thinking to himself when he was thrown into the pit or sitting in prison that he was walking in the perfect will of the Father. I know there's been times that I wasn't thinking I was walking in the perfect will of the Father. And I'm sure there's many times in our lives that we feel that we're not on the right track. Perhaps there's a little more hardship than there is comfort. Some of it could be self-inflicted, that we're just making bad decisions. It's not always that the Father's moving us. Sometimes it's just our disobedience and our stubbornness in our own lives that are causing some afflictions. But it could very well be that the Father is setting us up to fulfill a plan that he has specifically designed for us. So as mentioned, I'd like to take a look at the book of Ruth. And why the book of Ruth? Well, I thought since we're in the 28th day of counting of the Omar in this house, as we progress towards the Feast of Shavuot, and remember from the teaching a few weeks ago that the counting of the Omar is declaring a story, I'd like to take a look at Naomi and Ruth's story. And their story takes place at the time of the barley harvest. It's that whole Hebrew class has got me changing things. It's the end of the word goes to the front. No, I was reading it back. The time of the barley harvest through the completion of the wheat harvest. That's the time of the counting of the Omar. The exact timing of the counting of the Omar that this story takes place. So right off the bat, we see in the story that there's scarcity of food that causes Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to leave their home and travel to Moab. A time of chaos for the family. And we see in the beginning of Ruth in verses 1 through 2, chapter 1. Now it came to be about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. And now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. And we notice that this occurred in the time of the judges, where it's mentioned in Judges 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Kind of wondering if that had anything to do with the famine going on. I don't know. I mean, it's just a thought. There seems to be a connection there. And after this, after Moses had reminded the children before crossing over in Deuteronomy, prior to crossing over the Jordan, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, you shall not do what we are doing here today. Every man doing whatsoever is right in his own eyes. And that's what we need to be careful not to do. We want to serve our Father the way we want to serve Him. We want to serve Him on the feast days. We want to serve Him on. We want to do the things that the flesh wants to do. We always want to have things our way. And if anyone says we can't have things our way, woe to that person. Because we are going to set them straight. We will set them straight. I've been studying the Bible, and I will tell you all about it. I can tell. So this would lead us to believe that those in the land had lost some of the sight as to the obedience of the Torah. To me, it does. A very quick look at the names and the stories here. Elimelech, God is king. Naomi, to be pleasant, delightful, or lovely. Mahlon, this is the first husband of Ruth. Check this out. His name means to be weak, sick, or afflicted. Hello, Ruth. I'd like to introduce you to my son. This is weak, sick, and afflicted. I'll take him. Chilion, complete, come to an end, which he did. From a prophetic standpoint, the sons did not have very good encouraging names. Ruth 1, 3 through 5. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the women were bereaved of her two children and her husband. A few things that are interesting here, and we'll see this throughout the story. It's certainly apparent that Naomi knew the Torah, and we'll see this as we progress. I mean, she knew the Word of God. So why did her sons marry Moabite women? Good question, because we see in Deuteronomy 23:3, and no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Why are the Ammonites and Moabites singled out? Well, we see in Genesis 19 that the Moabites are from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Genesis 19, 36 through 38, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn, a son, and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So from all intents and purposes, it appears that the sons should not have married the Moabite women. we'll progress and we'll take a look at the names of Orpah and Ruth. Orpah from Strong 6203, back of the neck, stubbornness, obstinate, resistance to change. Orpah, resistance to change. Ruth, friendship, companionship, willing to cultivate, keeps company. Could this possibly describe the condition of their hearts? As we know, the Father does not look on us according to the flesh and the blood, but on the condition and intentions of our hearts. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, for the Word of God, and this is awesome, the Word of God is living and active. Living and active. The Word of God, it's not dormant. He's not asleep. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Ouch. Able to judge the thought, every intention. And there is no created thing hidden from before him. But everything is naked and open before his eyes, to whom we will give an account. Whether we like it or not, the Father knows us. And we're not hiding any of our shortcomings by tucking them away in our little selves and acting like everything's okay. He knows us. Every intent, every thought. So after leaving the land of Israel, Bethlehem, a lot happens in Bethlehem, man. I mean, just... lots going on. I think Rachel also died there. Due to a famine and traveling to Moab, Naomi finds herself yet in another chaotic, unsettled situation, a widower and losing her two sons. Pretty chaotic and unsettling to me. Probably thinking that she's way outside the will of the Father. However, we see in chapter 1 and verse 6 that Naomi hears that Jehovah has revisited his people in Judah and was giving them bread. And she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to the journey to the land of Judah. It's kind of interesting that they both girls started back on the journey together with Naomi. But Naomi encourages both their daughter-in-laws to return to their mother's house, as Naomi says that she is told too old to have another husband, to have additional sons so that they could be husbands for the girls. I mean, that's the way things worked back then. And we see in Ruth 1, 14 and 16, and they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return with her. Return with your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. How about this statement? But where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God. Isn't that where we're at today? I mean, we're in the dispersia. We're not, many of us not, a bloodline of Judah, of Jews, Jewish people. We're coming alongside. We're grafted in. We're making a declaration. We see that Ruth clings to Naomi while Orpah returns to her gods. And the word clings there is the same word described as a husband and wife becoming one in Genesis 2:24. For this cause, man shall leave his mother and father, hopefully, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this in the verse in Ruth implies a deep loyalty or affection. The word cleave is also a contronym. What's a contronym? Oh, okay. Meaning having two meanings. It has two meanings. In this case, Ruth cleaved to Naomi, and she remained loyal and with a deep affection, while Orpah also cleaved, meant she cut. She severed the relationship. So one cleaves with affection and wanting to remain in the relationship, and the other one severs it. So the same word meaning two different things, and you get two different outcomes from the daughters. And remembering that Orpah's name means stubbornness with the resistance to change, interesting that Orpah chose to remain put and return to her gods. Ruth was willing to make a declaration to follow and commit to Naomi's God. Both Ruth and Orpah had the same decision to make. To make a journey with Naomi or to return and go to an unknown land and a people or stay where they were comfortable. And a lot of times it's the same question we're going to be asked. Do we make a move and go somewhere that we may not understand all the details, or do we stay where we're comfortable? When the Father prompts us to make a change in our lives, perhaps moving to a place we're not familiar with, as did Abraham and Jacob, is our heart rigid and stubborn like Orpah's? Or is it flexible and willing to move with deep loyalty as led by the Ruach HaKodesh, by the Holy Spirit? There may even be a season that seems chaotic. It does not mean we are necessarily out of the Father's will, but we could be right in the middle of it. So back in verse 15, we see that Ruth said she would follow Naomi and make Naomi's God her God. She declared it. It was a proclamation of faith. And it's interesting because I just did the Torah portion last week, Emor, and it means said. I didn't know this until I was looking at this week. Interesting, the word said in this verse is the same word say from last week's Torah portion. It means a parental child relationship. Naomi and Ruth, she was attaching herself. She was acknowledging Naomi as her mother. We also see in the book of Romans, and this is a favorite verse in the typical church about, you know, getting people saved. We hear this all the time. In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord and believe in your heart that Yeshua raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So with your heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So as Ruth confessed, proclaiming her allegiance to Naomi, making a promise, counting the cost, committing herself within her heart, we should also do the same when making a proclamation of faith in Yeshua. And in that, those scriptures, the word confess is used two different times. It's the same word. It means to agree because I'm in full agreement. So that's the thing. We don't just say a prayer. We come into a covenant relationship with this thing. I think Mark was saying, I mean, walking this thing out in spirit and in truth. We have to come in full agreement with what the word says and aligning up with the faith and with that's within our hearts. Essentially, we are in full agreement to walk as Yeshua walked, following his instructions and teachings. And in 1 John 2, 3, and 6, we are given these instructions. And by this, we will know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps the word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this, we know that we are in him. And the one who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk in the same manner that he walked. And this word walked is, I'm not going to be able to say it, peripatio, and it's a question. How do I conduct my life? How do I conduct my life? So let's just stop for a second and ask, how do I conduct my life? When no one's looking. When no one can see us. How are we reacting? What are we looking at? What are we watching? What are we listening to? How are we conducting our life? Yeshua knows all things. What drew Ruth to Naomi? What was it about Naomi? Man, she did not want to leave Naomi. What draws people to us? What repels people from us is a better question. I mean, if you're walking down the hall and you see people diving under a table to hide from you, that's a good sign that you may not be walking this thing out just right. Okay? Ruth was willing to leave all that she knew. Her mother's house, all that she was familiar with, to go serve Naomi and her God. And I believe there are many times when we are pulled and have an unction of the Holy Spirit that's an invitation for us to move into a position that he has for us for a perfect plan. But even so, there are times, such as we see in Ruth, where we do need to count the cost. Are we willing to surrender our will and follow the prompting of the Ruach HaKodesh? We see in Matthew 8, where Yeshua places a challenge before the scribe who said he would follow Yeshua wherever he would go. And a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you will go." And Yeshua said, "Really? Foxes have holes, birds have the air and have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head." A reminder that not all of our paths will be predictable and comfortable as we commit to this walk within the covenant and the instructions within the word. And like Ruth, we need to choose who we will serve, the Holy Father or the pull and enticements from worldly desires. We see in Joshua that he has to remind the children of Israel in chapter 24 of the covenant of Jehovah after they had been in the land for a while. "And I gave you a land on which you had not labored, the cities which you had not built. You had lived in them. You were eating the vineyards of olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear Jehovah and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river," talking about Abraham, "and in Egypt, and serve Jehovah. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve Jehovah, serve this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." Same question for us today, because we're living in the same type of land. Whose gods are we going to serve? When faced with the same challenge, Ruth made a proclamation to follow Naomi and to make Naomi's people her people, while Orpah went back to Moab to return to her gods because the cost was too great. She wasn't willing to make the journey with Naomi. So as we progress with the story of Ruth, we see that Naomi and Ruth make their way back to Bethlehem, Naomi's hometown. And in chapter 1, 19 and 21, "So they both went until they came to Bethlehem." And I meant to look, actually, I forgot to do this. I was going to Google it or something, see how long did that take to walk from Moab to Bethlehem? I mean, these are things that, you know, in my mind, I'm sitting there like, I mean, this is just not like walking down the street, you know, to the Davis Barbecue down here. I mean, it's, you know, you're journeying and you're walking this thing out. "And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that the city was all stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said, 'Please don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for El Shaddai has dealt very, very bitterly with me. I went out full. I had a husband. I had children. And the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Some very honest words from Naomi. And we remember when she left, her name meaning delightfulness and pleasantness, and now she asked to be called Mara, and Mara comes from Marar, meaning I've been dealt with bitterly. I'm sure that any of us in Naomi's situation, or some of us today, are dealing with some things, and we have that same sense or feeling. And I'm sure that there might be a few of us from time to time that feel that we've been dealt with bitterly by our Father, Jehovah, or even by others, if we're honest. There's times I've been a little miffed at the Father. Why? I mean, what? I mean, I've been trying to walk this thing out. Why? Well, I'm trying to get you somewhere. I'm trying to teach you something. I'm trying to make you grow up. You've been in this place long enough. You need to put on your big boy pants, is what we say at work. Time to put on your big boy pants and go face the music, man. We got to do it. But we know the story is not over. You didn't think I was going to leave you guys here, did you? Some of you are looking at me like, is he almost finished? Okay, yes. And Naomi and Ruth get settled in Bethlehem. Ruth asks Naomi to let her go to the fields to glean the heads of grain. The reason I said Naomi knew the Torah, because this is Torah. It's in Leviticus 19. It's in Leviticus 23. This is what they were supposed to do. The reapers were supposed to leave the corners of the field there so the folks could go back, the ones that were destitute, that needed some help and can glean a little grain from the corners of the fields. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. She happened to come to the field that belonged to Boaz. She just happened to walk into that field? Or was there a plan and a purpose that was designed back when she was in Moab that the father knew what was going to happen? Oh, that word happen means an appointment to bring about, to come to pass. So she really had an appointment there in that field to meet Boaz. Sometimes, you know, we have an appointment to meet people we're going to get married to as well. I remember when I first saw Patty. I remember the appointment. She came in just smiling, like, "Hello." Not really. Have you ever had one of those times in your life when you happen to be at the right place at the right time? Maybe we think it's happen chance. And there was something that came to pass that changed our life. Well, this is that. This is that life-changing moment for Ruth. An appointment and meeting. And we know that Boaz was a near kinsman redeemer to Naomi, a man of great wealth for the clan of Elimelech. And he had a responsibility as being a near kinsman redeemer. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 25. And it's mentioned in Matthew as well, but I'm not going to go there because I don't want to go too much longer. And he ensured that Ruth was protected and favored as she gleaned within the fields. And we see again the character of and heart of Ruth as she responded to the generosity of Boaz. And in Ruth 2, verses 10 through 12, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?' And Boaz answered and said to her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Jehovah reward your work and your wages be full from Jehovah Elohim of Israel, under whose wings," we talked about wings today, "you have come to seek refuge." You might want to study that out. It's really cool. She fell on her face bowing. I've been doing a little study on worship, and the first place worship is mentioned is in when Abraham is going to take Isaac up to the mountain, and he tells the two boys, "Wait right here, me and my son are going to go worship and we'll come back down when we're done." It's bowing down, it's in humility, it's falling prostrate before the Father. And this bowing down that Ruth did is the same exact word. It's her humbleness. It was her willing to submit. It wasn't arrogance. She was thankful of what Boaz had done for her. He protected her against the young guys and everything in the field. May Jehovah reward your work. And that word work is what you have done. You've been a doer. And I think in the Hebrew language, it's not a passive language. We're doers, right? We shema, we hear, we do. So she stayed close to the young women of Boaz in order to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law until the end of the counting of the Omer. Is there these fans work today? The fans up here, because it's to someone. It is at the end of the harvest season that Naomi reminds Ruth and Boaz that Boaz is her near kinsman. She is to present herself to him as he oversees his harvest at the threshing floor. I'm going to say that again because I stumbled all over it. It's at the end of the harvest season that Naomi reminds Ruth that Boaz is a near kinsman redeemer. She is to present herself to him as he oversees his harvest, his business at the threshing floor at the end of the season. And in Ruth 3, 7 through 10, it says, "When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came in secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet." Has that ever happened to anyone? Yay! Whoa! Who are you? And that's what he said. "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are my redeemer." You go back and check the wings scripture I mentioned, taking refuge under his wings, and see if it doesn't line up a little bit. "Then he said, 'May you be blessed of Jehovah, my daughter, for you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after the young men, whether rich or poor.'" I guess Boaz was a little older, and she was still young. Should I say it? I had this thought earlier. I was just thinking of Rich and Christiana just for a second. Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have gone. You're Boaz. You're anointed. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said it. I know. See, I'm going to get in trouble. Patty's already... I know I shouldn't have said it. Sorry, Rick. The uncovering and laying at Boaz's feet was Ruth's acknowledgement of willingness to come under Boaz's protection, to claim a right. Boaz was her kinsman redeemer. She had the right to expect him to marry her and raise up a family and perpetuate the name of Elimelech. But Naomi wisely counseled Ruth to not come as a victim demanding her rights, but as a humble servant, trusting in the goodness of her kinsman redeemer. So she said to Boaz, "I respect you, I trust you, I put my fate in your hands." After a closer relative passes on the opportunity to purchase and redeem Naomi's property, realizing that he would also have to assume Ruth as his wife, Boaz is more than happy to do so. And it's kind of interesting when you read that. They don't even mention who this other guy is. Because I was thinking, who is this other guy? You know what my Bible calls him? "And so-and-so. So-and-so came by." So in Ruth 4:10, "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased shall not be cut off," again keeping the Torah, "from his brothers or from the court of his birth. You are my witnesses today." And in 4:13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and went into her, and Jehovah established her to conceive, enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And Salome was born Boaz, and Boaz Obed. And Obed born Jesse, and Jesse David." So we're coming to the end of the story. This is Ruth's story of the counting of the Omer over many years ago. We remember from a few weeks back when we had this, again, I'll mention it, that the word counting and the counting of the Omer is sefar, to tell, to document, to write a book. This is Ruth's story. It's well documented. There are times that we don't feel as though we measure up. Ruth, being a Moabite and coming from an ancestral heritage, could have felt that way. Maybe our heritage is not so wonderful. Maybe we come from a very dysfunctional background. But the Father doesn't look at the flesh. He looks at our hearts. We all come from dysfunctional backgrounds. Let me tell you something. If there's people involved, there's some dysfunction. If someone says good morning to you, there's probably some dysfunction in that. Okay? I mean, it's just... All right? So we don't need to feel like someone else has it all worked out. We don't. We don't, but we have to overcome. We can't let that define who we are and disqualify us. There are times when our lives feel a little chaotic. It could be that the Father is getting us to another place in our journey. It's just uncomfortable sometimes. It's not fun. I mean, we'd be lying if we said it was fun. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows where there is need, where it is we need to be. We may not know. A place of happen chance, so we say, but it's his perfect plan. Ask Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Naomi, Peter, James, John. Ruth declared and proclaimed her faith and loyalty to Naomi and Jehovah. She did not waver, but remained steadfast throughout. We are also to do the same, walking out our journey as exemplified by Yeshua. The Father measures and looks at the intentions of our hearts. And I love this one, the meditations of our hearts, the words that leave our lips, and what we are testifying. So while our adversary may be whispering that we don't measure up because we don't come from what the world considers successful, maybe we don't make enough money, maybe we don't come from a good-looking family with everything worked out, with the nice house, with the nice cars, with the two dogs. He doesn't look at that. It could be that we are positioned to be used in the plans and purposes designed specifically by the Father. And I'm certain that as Ruth was mourning the loss of her husband in Moab, she wasn't thinking that she would be the great-grandmother of King David, that she would be in the lineage of Messiah. She was a Moabite that had lost her husband. At that point in her life, I can't imagine that she was thinking very high thoughts. That we would be studying her story thousands of years later. And I'm certain that Naomi didn't have these thoughts as she was forced to leave her homeland, and lose her husband and sons, and then have to journey back with her widowed daughter-in-law. These are all life's issues that we come to face from time to time. So with all that said, we need to make sure that our journeys count, because we don't know the end of the story. We do not know the ends of our stories. If Joseph knew that he was going to have to be thrown into the pit and sit in jail, he may have said, pass. He may have gone back with Orpah. He may have said, no, thank you. The Father's not going to give us all the details because we can't handle them. But there's an ending to the story. So what appears to be chaos could be the biggest setup in our lives. The Father getting us from one place to the other. And I just threw this in for extra credit. And I was not going to put it in there because I need to study it out some more. But in Matthew verses 5 and 6, and you guys can study it out. We're talking about Salmon, Boaz's father. And Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and Obed Jesse. And to Jesse was born King David. And David was born Solomon by her who had been Uriah's wife. Go study it out and see if it's the same Rahab that was over in Jericho that was called a prostitute. If you took that and you took Ruth to say that these are going to be the heritage of King David and our Messiah, we would probably disqualify them. But the Father doesn't do that. So Lord, we thank you today for your word, for your goodness.